let's look at our passage in 2 Peter chapter 2. Father, I pray that as we meditate on your word, once again, some very serious and sober topics, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts the dangers of these sins which you warn us against. And I pray that you would give us hearts that aspire to your character traits, which are the opposites of these things, and which, and I pray that you give us the heart to teach your character to the next generation. Please help me to teach this in a way that edifies your people. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Let me read my translation of 2 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 9. We're just going to look at the kind of the middle of this chapter 2, starting at verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue those who are godly out of temptation and to keep the unrighteous for the day of judgment when they will be punished. And especially those who go after what is fleshly and lust after uncleanness, and who despise authority. Narcissistically daring, they do not tremble when they blaspheme glorious beings. Whereas, even though they are greater in strength and in power, angels do not bring against them a blasphemous criticism before the Lord. These guys, however, are like unreasoning natural animals which were born for domestication and consumption. It is concerning things of which they are ignorant that they are blaspheming. Indeed, they will be consumed by their corruption, they who will be getting the reward of unrighteousness, they who reckon indulgence during the daytime to be a pleasure. They are stains and deformities, they who indulge in their deceptions while partaking food with you. They have eyes full of adultery and unceasing concerning sin. They who seduce unstable souls, those who have a heart that's been trained by coveting, they who are children of the curse. They were made to wander astray after leaving the right way behind, following the way of Balaam from Bosor, who loved the salary of unrighteousness. But he got a rebuke because of his own transgression. A dumb donkey making utterance with a human voice restrained the madness of that prophet. In this passage, Peter profiles the character of unrighteous persons and why they will deserve to be punished by God. This is kind of disturbing to meditate on, but God wants us to have this information so that we can identify and avoid false teachers and ungodly influences in our lives, and so that we can repent of any traces of these things we find in our own hearts and find forgiveness and reconciliation with God. The first character trait of the ungodly that's highlighted in verse 10 is that they walk according to the flesh. What they're falling after or indulging in or walking to is flesh, sarkos, and that which appeals to fleshly senses, your sight, taste, smell, touch. That is what they gravitate towards. Conversely, this phrase follow after, hapiso paru amanos, was used by Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew to describe following him as a disciple. You are either following Jesus or you're going to follow your fleshly desires. This is a basic watershed. People are either going to follow their own selfish desires or they're going to follow Jesus as their master and Lord. Jesus will lead you to eternal life. But if you follow the flesh, it will lead you to eternal death. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Jude used some of the same words Peter did here. Jude verse 7 and 8, "Sodom and Gomorrah and the towns around them, after acting out sexual immorality and degradingly going off into abnormal physical relations, are laid out as an example when they suffered the justice of eternal fire. In a same similar way, these men, through their dreaming, however, are both making their physical bodies unclean and also displacing authority." Peter says here that they lust after or desire what is unclean or corrupt or defiling, miasmu. The Greek translation of the Old Testament uses this root to describe idols in Jeremiah in the 39, lies in Ezekiel 33, mingling with unbelievers in John 18, entertaining unbelief yourself in Titus 1, and holding on to bitterness in Hebrews 12, and sexual immorality in Jude 1:8. These men making their physical bodies unclean. The Apostle Paul warned Timothy about people with this fleshly orientation that craves defiling things. Is that on my next slide? Yes, Titus 1:10. "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.' And that testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." We also see it in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 14 and following. "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." We must fight fornication and profanity with holiness and a true understanding of the grace of God. For God didn't call us to uncleanliness, but in holiness. It's so typical of our sinful human nature to take everything familiar to us and abuse it until it destroys us. All the time making fun of everything we don't understand. It's natural to like the hormonal highs of sex and drugs and rock and roll, but indulgence in these things, apart from submission to the laws of God, There is use of these things in submission to the laws of God, but apart from the laws of God, abusing these things have burned out, used up, and destroyed untold millions of souls. All the while, they speak hatefully of Christians in the Bible because they don't comprehend either the justice or the grace of our God. Jude 16 says, "They are grumblers, discontent, conducting themselves according to their own desires. And they'll be mockers, conducting themselves according to their own desires." Galatians 6:8 also speaks of this. "He who sows to the flesh will reap of the flesh corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Note that the character of ungodliness is fleshly and leading to uncleanness. The character of godliness also carries the satanic attitude of anarchy or libertarianism, radical libertarianism. Verses 10 through 12 introduce the second characteristic of the ungodly. They despise authority. The noun translated authority, kuriotetos, is used in the Bible to denote kings and governors and as well as spiritual authorities in the church. God commanded that we honor our father and mother in the Ten Commandments. And that principle extends to those all whom God has placed an authority over us in the home, in the church, in civil government, at work. Now, there may be special cases where we have to resist an earthly authority if they command us to dishonor God's higher authority, but we're talking about the norm right now. The reason most folks despise legitimate authority is their own pride. They follow their own flesh instead of following God, and so they're going to follow their own nose rather than obey any authority that God's instituted over them in the home or in the church or in the state or at work. Peter calls this anti-authoritarian attitude presumptuous, bold, daring, audacious. The Greek word is tolmetai. That word can denote either virtuous courage, or it can denote reckless daring, foolish daring. And this is a case of the latter. It has parallels in Esther and Matthew, Acts and Romans, 1 Corinthians and Jude, and stringing together the different uses of that. Such a daring person might dishonor their spouse, kidnap and enslave other people, preach their own ideas at church rather than God's word, get embroiled in lawsuits, question Jesus's teachings, tangle with demons, and presume to confront God himself. That's what this presumptuous, bold, daring, audacious attitude is. Watch out for people with obstreperous behavior like that. Peter also calls them self-willed or narcissistic, arrogant, using a compound of the Greek word for self, autos, and pleasure, hedone. It's instructive to note the four other places that word, self-willed, occurs in the Bible. Genesis 49:3, describing Reuben's defiling of his father's bed. Genesis 49:7, describing Simeon and Levi's vigilante massacre of the Shechemites. And it's in Proverbs 21:24. A bold, self-willed, and insolent man will be called a pest. Titus 1:7 also lists this as a character trait which would disqualify a man from being considered as a church elder. False teachers may seem very strong and confident, but if that strength and confidence is rooted in themselves rather than in Christ, run the other way. And the main example Peter gives us of this proud disregard for authority, this selfishness which results in them never submitting to anybody, is that they do not tremble when they blaspheme glorious beings. The Greek word Peter uses to describe blaspheme or revile, the word that describes what they blaspheme or revile is the Greek word doxos. It's just a generic word for glories in a feminine plural form. Peter doesn't explicitly say what these glories were, which is probably why the ESV and the NET Bible translated glorious ones. We don't know exactly sure what they are. The old Geneva and King James versions interpreted it in parallel with despising authority, and came out with they're not afraid to speak of dignities or dignitaries, your civic political leaders, not afraid to speak evil of them. And that's a fair application. On the other hand, the NAS, NIV, and New Living Translation assumed that Peter was speaking of supernatural, celestial, or angelic beings. That is likely considering the context of 1 Peter 2:11 and the parallel passage in Jude, which talks about angels. Jude 8, these men, through their dreaming, however, are also displacing authority and even blaspheming glorious beings. Even Michael, the chief angel, when he was hashing it out with the devil while making an assessment concerning the body of Moses, did not go so far as to bear culpability for blasphemy, but rather said, "May the Lord reprimand you." But as for these men, whatever they don't understand, they blaspheme. And whatever they, like the unreasoning animals, know instinctively, by these things they are corrupted. That Jude passage is a very curious one, and a lot of rabbit trails we could go down, but we need to focus on the main point, and that is Jude is citing this story as an illustration of a point that it's wrong to trash talk things that are glorious, or persons that are glorious. If not even an archangel would dare to speak disrespectfully to Satan, how much more stupid is it for a puny human to fling reckless criticism at God and his angels? We as creatures created by God are in no position to selfishly raise ourselves up and shake our fists at God and find fault with him. Peter and Jude warn us that those who do so descend into brutish, animal-like, ignorant behavior, which will end in destruction. It's what led the Jews to crucify their own Messiah, as Paul pointed out in Acts 13, verses 26 and 28. They didn't know him, nor even the voices of the prophets. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And that willful ignorance is also what kept them from being saved, too. Romans 10, "Brethren, it's my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel to be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Peter is not criticizing animals for being perishable. He's criticizing the wicked for their corruption and blaspheming the God they don't want to know. That kind of corruption was punished by a flood in Genesis 6. The Lord saw the earth and it was corrupt because all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. So the Lord God said to Noah, "The earth has been filled with iniquity by them, so I will destroy them and the earth." And that same kind of corruption was punished again later on in the nation of Israel by the siege and capture of Israel by the Chaldean army and the exile in Babylon. Isaiah 24 says, "Look, the Lord empties the earth and desolates her. The earth mourns and wilts. The world languishes and wilts. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have passed over the law, changed the statutes, and broken the eternal covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and the inhabitants in her will be held guilty." Peter's warning that that's going to happen again. By fire when Jesus returns. So we need to beware of anyone, even in the church, who does not carry a respectful attitude toward those in authority. And who don't. We need to be careful not to yield to the temptation to join in their harshly critical words against authority. We need to be those who honor authority because it comes from God. Verse 13 raises three or four points related to indulgence in sin that is characteristic of those who are in opposition to God. I'm using the term carousers. That's one of the words in a couple of the translations of this verse. There's actually three or four phrases expounding on who will be destroyed and consumed and perish and why. And each of these, three of these phrases in verse 13 are introduced with a participle in Greek. The first phrase in verse 13 tells us that God will make sure that the wicked are punished. The Geneva, King James, and NIV Bibles follow the vast majority of Greek and Syriac manuscripts that read, they will be receiving the reward or getting the salary for unrighteousness. They'll get their just deserts for unrighteousness. The NAS, ESV, and New Living Bibles follow the three oldest known Greek manuscripts in the Vulgate, which read, while harm is done to them, the salary of unrighteousness, or a little more paraphrastically, suffering wrong as wages for doing wrong. Both textual traditions bring across the idea that sin will not go unpunished by God. He will make sure that those who rebel against him face the awful consequences. This principle of God's justice is all over the Bible. For instance, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Ephesians 6:8, whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. Colossians 3:25, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Matthew 10:41, he who receives a prophet in a prophet's name will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous man in a righteous man's name will receive a righteous man's reward. Jesus said, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. The second of these phrases in verse 13 with a participle in it expounds more on what it is that these folks do to deserve being punished and destroyed by God's wrath. They consider indulgence, rioting, carousing, reveling during the daytime to be a pleasure. Now, considering certain things to be a pleasure, like food and affection, is not wrong in and of itself. God made these things to be good. I love the taste and texture of scallops. And I love hugging my wife even more. That's healthy. The problem, as Peter explains it, is filling the daytime with indulgence in pleasure, leisure, eating luxury foods, indulging sexual appetites. Titus 3:3 warns that pleasures can be enslaving. We once were ourselves foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Spending what would normally be work hours indulging in pleasures should be a big red flag. Paul called it foolish, disobedient, and wayward to be indulging in leisure during the day. That's Titus 3:3. It indicates that the things that bring pleasure have become idols for us, and we are making them too important in our life. And it causes us to depart from loving God and others, and it trains our hearts towards wanting more and more than we need and seeking pleasure at inappropriate times. Modern psychologists call that compulsive behavior or addiction. And that is the Bible doesn't use the same words, but the Bible talks a lot about compulsive behavior. And we need to learn what it's learn from what the Bible says. Now, many of us might have a hard time saying, what's so wrong with leisure activities during the day? It's because we've probably watched so many movies of people pursuing leisure during daytime hours that we've trained our minds to think it's normal. It's not. Similarly, we've spent so many years aspiring to retirement that we've trained our minds to think that not working during the day is the goal of life. But neither secular media nor secular industrial culture give us a biblical view of work and leisure. The Bible's view is clear. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, and the seventh is a Sabbath. For God does the same thing. In 6 days, the Lord worked to create the earth, and then he rested on the seventh day. That's the scriptural pattern. Work 6 days a week, then rest the seventh. We see many examples of godly men, and Nehemiah was a godly man. And when he labored in the construction of Jerusalem, he did it from daybreak until the stars appeared. All day long, he worked on the construction work. Ecclesiastes 2 speaks of kind of the normative patterns. All his days, his work is burdensome. And in the night, his heart has no rest. It should have rest at night and should be working during the day. That's just normative patterns. 5:18 of Ecclesiastes, here's what I've seen. It's good and fitting for one to eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him. He's toiling under the sun, daytime. Jesus even said, I must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. The normative pattern, work during the day, rest at night. Paul said, we worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to you. He's gone over and above, working both night and day. Elsewhere, he said, those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. He's not condoning drunkenness. He's just saying that getting drunk during the day is taking sin to a whole new level. Romans 13, he says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. No provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Beware of men and women who have hours to spend during the day shooting the breeze when they should be working. Now, I should mention, by the way, that the Bible does affirm jobs like guard duty, which you have to work overnight at. That is biblical. That is kind of an exception to the rule. Peter's not talking about the exceptions. He's just looking at the norm here and saying it is wrong to rebel against the norm of working during the day the work that God has given us to do. And when you see someone not doing that, that signals a big problem in their life and likely a bad influence. The third of the Greek participial phrases in verse 13 continues to expound on what it is that these folks do to deserve perishing in God's wrath. They indulge, carouse, revel in deceptions or love feasts, some translations have, while they feast with you. This delighting or reveling is mentioned only one other place in the Bible. In the New Testament, in a simplified form, James 5:5, you have lived luxuriously. That's the word there, upon the earth. These rich men have lived luxuriously, indulging themselves, feasting like you do on butchering day. The root word in 2 Peter here is used in the Greek Old Testament to describe talking carelessly. And Habakkuk and Isaiah, eating rich food, marbled steak in Isaiah 55. And playing the games of youth is in the apocryphal book of 4th Maccabees. Similar language occurs in Jude 1:12. These men are reefs at your love feasts, fearlessly partaking of good things and feeding themselves. A reef is a hidden danger that can destroy a ship. The most significant problem is not their pleasures, as the NIV mistakenly reads, but their deceptions, and deceptions plural. They are not only headed for destruction themselves, they're trying to deceive and drag other people down with them. Deception is dangerous. whether it's in the form of exaggerated statements to impress people or downplaying the harm of evil. That was no big deal. You shall not surely die, right? That's what Satan said to Eve. Downplaying the harm of evil or shifting blame to avoid accountability. These are all deceptions and typical deceptive practices of those who are in rebellion against God. And I would say I've in my decades of church pastoring, I've noticed consistently three marks of a person under the control of the devil. They use deception. They do not submit to authority, and they are prideful. Those three things are earmarks of the work of the devil in a person's life: deception, pride, and rebellion against authority. The devil's the father of lies, and the first to rebel against God's authority, the first in pride. If you see those character traits in another person, don't follow them. There's a fourth phrase in verse 13 describing the ungodly who will be destroyed. Could be considered as part of one of the other phrases, since it doesn't have a participle of its own. I think it can stand on its own. They are stains and deformities, or blots and blemishes. Those words are generally describing moral failure, sin against God. The apocryphal book of Wisdom Book of Sirach had this proverb: "Take heed of a mischievous man, for he works wickedness, lest he bring upon you a perpetual blot." And he goes on to identify what the other things he does. He lies, he commits sexual immorality as particular blots and stains. And that leads us to the next characteristic of those in rebellion against God that we need to beware of. They are sexual predators. Their eyes are full of adultery, says Peter, in the sense of Jesus spoke of in Matthew 5:28. Everyone who looks at a woman for the purpose of lusting after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And it goes the other way around for women lusting after men too. And when the heart is full of lust like that, here Peter says it's full of this kind of lust. Well, when it's full, what's it going to do? It's going to spill out into actions, right? It's not going to stay inside the head. Taking advantage of other people and violating them. Often this sin is carefully hidden. Remember how David tried so hard to cover up his adultery with Bathsheba. But eventually the truth comes out, and I'm sure you can think of a few spiritual leaders right off the top of your head in our own day who are scandalized by the exposure of their secret sexual sins. Billy Graham popularized a very sensible standard: never be alone with a member of the opposite sex. Pretty effective at keeping you from having illegitimate children. But the godly have a heart that's trained by coveting and greed. I'm sorry, did I say godly? Ungodly have a heart trained by coveting and greed. I want to consider that training a heart by coveting or greed. What does that look like? Sin can easily develop unchallenged in the heart of a proud person who has no authority to hold it down. Sin can easily develop unchallenged in a selfish heart that can justify any sin convenient to it. Unfortunately, pride, selfishness, and disregard for authority come naturally in a child's heart. So doing nothing to challenge these attitudes trains their heart in greed, and barring a miracle, prepares them to be cursed by God. Parents, you are currently in the process of training the heart of your children. Are you training your children in covetousness by giving them whatever they want, whenever they want it? Or are you training your children in righteousness by giving them what they need while helping them learn to be considerate of others? Are you training them to despise authority by not bringing discipline and accountability into their lives? Or are you exercising your God-given authority with them to train them in righteousness, as the Bible commands us to do? This might step on some toes, but I believe that the popular gentle parenting approach is one of the best ways to train a child up to be a narcissist. I know parents who've gone down that road and didn't realize the damage they were doing to their children by indulging their greed until years later, when they realized how horrible the training and greed and coveting shaped their children's hearts to be, and it's been a tremendous struggle to recover their children's hearts from that. There is grace to overcome our mistakes, though. Thank God for that. Daniel gives us a good example of that, confessing our sins to the Lord. He said, yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we've sinned against him. We sinned against him, the curse is poured out. Daniel reminds us that it's not hopeless, though. If we turn to God in repentance and faith in Christ, sin can be forgiven. But Peter assures us that as long as that unholy combination of pride, despising authority, deception, selfishness, and greed remain unchallenged in the heart is going to be under God's curse. And as an example of greed, Peter compares these ungodly men to the Canaanite prophet Balaam from the book of Numbers, saying they follow the way of Balaam. Jude 11 mentions Balaam in the same vein. Woe to them because they conducted themselves into the way of Cain and poured themselves into the error of Balaam for reward and were destroyed. Jesus also mentions Balaam in the book of Revelation 2:14. I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Let me mention in passing that Beor was the name of Balaam's father. The book of Numbers tells us that. But here in 2 Peter, the Geneva Bible, King James, and Net Bible are correct in giving the place name Basor instead of the father's name Beor, because practically all the Greek manuscripts of 2 Peter 2:15 read Basor. So we know where Balaam lived as well as who his father was. The point is that Balaam loved money more than he loved God. Balaam loved money more than he loved God. He was willing to do anything to make a buck, especially if it meant doing subversive things to God's people. So when he saw all the riches of the king of Moab on the backs of those camels that were led up to his house, he became very eager to find a way to do exactly what Balak wanted him to do, curse the Hebrews that were moving into the area. He was so eager to do this that God made Balaam's own donkey call him down for it. Even then, Balaam didn't give up. When he couldn't turn a profit at cursing the Hebrews, he came up with another strategy. Send Moabite women into the Hebrews' camp to invite all the men to worship Baal and commit sexual immorality. That plan came out pretty successfully for Balaam. But anyone who carries such greed for wealth and such disregard for God's will and animus against God's people is dangerous. And God will punish him, just as he did with Balaam, who met an untimely death at the edge of a sword. So we have here these character traits of ungodliness, fleshliness, despising authority, carousing, deception, adulterous eyes and hearts, greed, covetousness. These are all things God will judge, God will punish, and they're all things that we should repent of if we see them in ourselves. They're also things that we can confront in other people. And in people that do not respond, we need to avoid people characterized by these things. If they do not respond to our sharing God's word with them. I want to conclude by just pointing out that each of these negative character traits has an opposite, a godly character trait. And I'm sorry, the red font didn't come out correctly. So hopefully you can make that out somewhat. Godliness is spiritual. It's led by the Spirit rather than by the flesh. Godliness is self-denying. Lay down your life. That's what love is. Godliness honors authority because the authorities that be are instituted by God, says Romans 13. Godliness is careful. It's humble. God loves the humble, but he's opposed to the proud. Godliness is respectful. It does what's right. Godliness works during work hours, knows how to work hard and do what God's called us to do. It's honest, sexually pure, and content instead of covetousness. Joy is a godly trait, which is rooted in contentment with what God has given us, thankfulness, and is the opposite of covetousness and greed. These are the things that God calls us to put on. Clothe yourselves with humility, patience, all these things that God tells us to put on. These are the things we should be training our children in. Train your children walking in the Spirit, love that denies self, honoring authority, humility, respect, honest work, sexual purity. And we can encourage our brothers and sisters in the church in these things. These are the things that we should be focusing on. Whatever things are pure, whatever lovely, think on these things. I hope that these can give you, these positive character traits can give you rails to run on in the coming week as we consider taking on the character of Christ and rejecting the character of ungodliness.